Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless each word to each listening heart in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying for the present in the book of Revelation, and come today to the exposition in the 6th chapter of the 2nd and 3rd of the four horses of the apocalypse. First of all, we take Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And there came forth another, a red horse, and it was given to the one that sat on him to take the peace from the earth, in order that they might kill each other, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now the world, in its moment of greatest need, will turn to a man who goes forth with a plan for peace. It is not without reason that the Holy Spirit calls the Antichrist the Beast. If we examine the various passages that speak of him, we see that he comes out of the abyss in Revelation 17:8. His character is that of a beast, we read in chapter 13. His power, his throne, and his authority are from Satan, we read in 13:2. And finally, God deals with him as a beast in chapter 19. Now it is from him that we see from the beginning the nature and the character of this rider of the white horse. For at first, the world will take him to be Christ, the Messiah. He is, however, the counterfeit Christ, the anti-Messiah. The order of events follows closely that which was announced by our Lord in answer to the disciples' questions on the Mount of Olives. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. This is the white horse. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This is the red horse of war. There are some who apply this passage to our day, thinking that the wars which trouble this age are those spoken of in prophecy. Nothing could be further from the truth. The wars of our day are but rehearsals. They are indications to those who have the wit to see that all is not right in the world. But the wars which Christ prophesied take place after the believers are removed from the earth, after the man of sin has been revealed. These campaigns are described in the book of Daniel. There is a well-known type of biblical narrative in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit leads a prophet to consider some event that is transpiring before the gaze of the world at that moment. The inspired writer presents some of the details of what is to him contemporaneous history. And then suddenly, without so much as a break in the paragraph, the Holy Spirit carries the writer forward more than 2,000 years to the time of the end, and speaks of prophetic events which have some similarity with those transpiring before the eye of the prophet. For Isaiah brings a message of comfort to Jerusalem because of some armistice that had ended a local warfare, and in the next verse carries us on to John the Baptist comforting the nation because the final peace has been proclaimed. Ezekiel rebukes the king of Tyre because of pride that lifted him up to the place where he accepted worship from his subjects, and is carried on into the spiritual realm to describe the fall of Lucifer, who through pride turned the worship of creation away from God toward himself. The Word of God enables us to trace some of the movements of Antichrist after his first rise to power. We see from the verses that are under discussion in the Revelation that the rider of the second horse is permitted to take peace from the earth. Christ tells us that following the manifestation of false Christs come war and rumors of war. It is Daniel who describes the campaign. The details of the beginning are not given to us. They do not concern the land of Israel. But suddenly we see the two kings pushing against the Antichrist in Daniel 11:40. His army is first seen marching forward in the neighborhood of Asia Minor and Syria. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, we read. Now perhaps in the light of other scriptures this might be taken to describe the campaign that united the former Roman Empire. At any rate, we next see him enter Palestine. As we read, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, knowing our geography, it's easy to follow the narrative when he comes from Syria into Palestine. Will he turn to scale the terrible ramparts that protect Transjordania? Daniel shows us that the situation in Egypt is evidently urgent. He does not have time for a thrust against the Arab people. These shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He reaches Egypt and conquers it. Some of his forces break over Ethiopia. But it is a wave that has dashed itself too high upon the shore, and must break and recede. We read, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth out of Africa with great fury to destroy and utterly annihilate many. His headquarters were established in Palestine between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And now the stage is set for later events of the 7-year period. The conquest of Palestine and the rehabilitation of the Roman Empire are by no means the climax of the defects and disasters of the time of the end. In fact, our Lord said, and what a word of comfort this will be to those who have seen the true nature of the Antichrist, and whose hearts have turned in repentance toward the true Christ, see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We think that we are living in a day of war and rumors of war, but all that we have seen is nothing compared with what shall be when the second horseman of the apocalypse rides forth. Today we see just enough to know the great outline of what will come to pass. What will it not take of marching armies and Satan's flying air squadrons to bring the nations into the alliance that face each other at Armageddon? Persia turned from other influences and swinging into line with the great Northern Confederacy, the Arab peoples uniting to join with them, republics turning to kingdoms, Western Europe in dismay at the power of the coalition that rises in the north and the east, melt together under the rule of the Antichrist. Now the historian, trained in research, faces a problem of history with delight, but here lying before us in the prophetic word, and even visible on the not-too-distant horizon of world events, is the greatest cataclysm of all time. The stream of history has flowed through the centuries with occasional rapids, but now it is to be churned white in a giant cascade and boiled in the vortex of its greatest whirlpool. For God, in his own inscrutable purpose, takes his restraining hand from the world and permits Satan to have his way. Yet he, our God, in his omniscience, knows how Satan's force will move, and he's written down the outline in his word. So clear is this picture that it's almost a pity to turn aside to answer false interpretations. To us it is almost incredible that serious interpreters of the Bible record should go so far from the truth. Yet we have before us a commentary accepted by many, which makes of the first horseman the Lord Jesus, and the red horse to be that strife or variance that comes from the preaching of the gospel. Quoting as a parallel Christ's words, "Think not that I have come to send peace to the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." It seems almost childish to speak of persecutions and wars that have followed the spread of Christianity as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Such interpretation comes from a low view of God's wrath against sin. There is no realization of the meaning of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. If it be said that the words we are discussing cannot apply to the last days, for there will be then no peace to be taken away from the earth, we must realize that it is as a man of peace that the false Christ will be able to get his hold on a tired world. Mankind, refusing the substance that is in Christ, takes the peace, so-called, that the Antichrist offers, but finds that the white horse is followed by the red scourge of war. The whole swing of the narrative teaches us the amazing compactness of events. Like raining blows upon an anvil, crisis follows crisis, all moving in an accelerating tempo. It is as though one smith strikes the red iron, and then as though there were danger of its losing its heat too quickly and ceasing to be malleable. Other smiths come to add their blows in the practiced rhythm of judgment. But let us go on to the 5th and to the 8th verses, those which describe the third horse. We read, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and the one that sat on him had a balance in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A chainix of wheat for a denarius, and 3 chainix of barley for a denarius." It's as though we said, "A bushel of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 bushels of barley for a day's pay. And hurt thou not the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a livid horse. And the one sitting on him is named Death, and Hades followed with him. And authority was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with death and by the wild beasts of the earth. The third horse is black. In the sequence of events given by Christ, it is famine which follows the war and rumors of war. And here we have a great scarcity indicated. The climax, where men die of hunger, comes with the fourth horseman. The black horse, however, does bring great scarcity. He carries the balance, indicating that food must be weighed carefully. Ezekiel prophesies that the children of Israel, in the midst of their desperation, shall know this scarcity. For we read in Ezekiel 4:10, "And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure. Behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight, and with care." Now this is part fulfillment of the judgment announced in Leviticus 26:26. "When I have broken the staff of your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." It will be seen as we continue our study of the Revelation that following the greatest strokes of suffering, there are breathing spells as though to test humanity. Will they turn to God, or will he be forced to bring forth greater and heavier artillery of punishment? From the midst of the four living creatures comes a voice, commanding the rider of the black horse. The voice speaks of the measurement of wheat and barley and gives command to protect the oil and the wine. The measure spoken of here is the Greek measure of capacity, a very ancient usage, the chenix. As early as the time of Homer, it was indicated as the amount of wage given to a workman for a full day's work. Herodotus also gives this as the measure of wheat consumed by each soldier in the army of Xerxes. The coin was the denarius, the amount of wages given to a day laborer in Matthew 20. If the poor barley grain were consumed, it was found to be 3 times cheaper than the wheat. The prices are certainly high. A man would be giving all of his income for the bare necessities of life. But he could scrape through. Some have seen in this passage nothing but famine, but rather, we believe, must the contrast with the luxurious be seen. "Hurt thou not the oil and the wine," the voice commands. The poor are getting poorer, but the rich are still able to retain their luxuries. Just after World War I, I spent a few days in Vienna, at the time when misery was very great. The British commissioner had just reported in the London Times that it was not uncommon to see the streets of the capital blocked by funerals, of which 3 out of 4 were children. There was a shortage of coal. The police had ordered everyone off the streets by 9 o'clock. The city was filled with wealthy refugees from Russia and other countries. Walking along the ring one afternoon as the crowds were coming out of the opera, which began early to conform with the curfew regulations, I saw men with bare feet in the snow, their skeletons covered with rags, their ribs seen through the holes in the cloths with which they attempted to cover their bodies. From time to time there was blood on the snow from their feet. Out of the opera came men escorting women with fortunes in jewels upon them. Never have I seen more wonderful displays in any of the capitals of the earth. The beggars blocked the way to the fine limousines that came for the rich. I saw the men striking the beggars with their canes to clear the way for the women. Poor girls, not clad in the gaudy finery of prostitutes, but with poor clothing and in wooden shoes, clattered about, clutching at the passer-by and offering to sell themselves for a coin which at that moment could be purchased for 1/500th part of a dollar, and which would do little more than buy 1/2 loaf of bread. Mark well, there was no famine in Vienna. There was scarcity in the midst of plenty, but there was no hurt to the luxuries. And that is the picture that is presented here. Now, one of the great criticisms of the present time is that there is scarcity in the midst of plenty. And that is true, of course, on the worldwide scale. Though scarcity is in the rest of the world, the plenty is in our country. And this is the situation which will be accentuated 1,000-fold when the Antichrist begins his reign. It is a social maladjustment. Yet, in spite of this fact, there is no repentance. Nations do not turn to God, but they go on their way without him. Bengel has said in his commentary, "The balances of this rider serve as a sign that all the fruits of the ground, and consequently all heaven with its progressive influences, all the seasons of the year and the course of events, with their manifold changes and vicissitudes, are subject to Christ. All the happenings of earth, the movements of crops, the order of events, are in answer to his word, yet men will not believe. There is, of course, a spiritual interpretation of these symbols. There are other verses in the Bible where bread and oil and wine are mentioned together. We read in Psalm 104, He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Can it be that in the midst of famine for the bread of God, where it will be impossible for the Bible to be circulated, where every precious copy will be protected, as in the days of great persecution, that the people of God will nevertheless have the wine of gladness and the anointing of the Spirit of God? Oh, the Holy Spirit indeed will have left the earth when the Lord withdraws the church at the rapture, but he will have left only as the one who indwells the heart of man. He shall yet be here, as he was in Old Testament times, pouring himself forth upon those who believe, and making glad their hearts in the midst of spiritual lack. Now at the opening of the fourth seal, the last horse is seen. The color of this horse in the Revised Version is given as pale. The Greek word is very interesting. It is chloros, from which the name of chlorine gas is taken. This gas is livid, greenish, the color of a corpse. Same word is found elsewhere in the New Testament and is translated green in Mark 6 and in Revelation 8 and 9. The rider of this horse is named. He is none other than Death. Hades follows with him as though to gather up the victims, which are mowed down by the sickle of death. We remember back in the second chapter of Hebrews that the devil is the one who had the power of death. And here we see him exercising it, as we saw him exercising it in the family of Job, the moment that he had permission of God. And what he now does in this chapter is definitely by the command of Christ. John saw in the event of the first chapter the one who said, Behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades and of death. Now as we behold the four horsemen ride forth, we must not forget that they come at the express command of the one who opens the seal. What comfort for us today, and what comfort for the persecuted ones of the future, to know that no movement of Satan is apart from the knowledge of the will of God. Now there are two possible explanations of what follows. We can look upon these symbols as describing something literal and something spiritual. I'm inclined to think that both explanations are true. Christ included it in his list of events. False Christs, wars, and rumors of wars were to be followed by famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. Here we see the rider of the greenish horse going forth with power over the fourth part of the earth, kill with sword and with hunger and death, and by the beasts of the earth. It's very simple to give the material explanation. Modern methods of war in this age of atom bombs and hydrogen bombs have made it possible. And 1/4 of the earth's population, if taken in the large sense, or 1/4 of the population of the Holy Land, if taken in the small sense, to be destroyed in a very brief time. Spiritually, however, we must see that following the rise of Antichrist, there comes war, together with social unrest and great scarcity. If the symbols describing the character and actions of the fourth rider are spiritual, our task again is not difficult. The devil, who is the power of death, is also called a liar and the father of it. His desire to kill is also seen in this same verse. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Here he goes forth to kill with his sword. Now the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The weapon of Satan, not the same Greek word, is of course counterfeit. It would represent the spiritual lie as opposed to the truth of God. God's truth makes alive. Satan's lie kills. There particularly is a reference to this in Paul's great prophecy concerning the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. In the Greek it is that they should believe the lie. as though some specific lie were in view. As we proceed, we shall see the demons are sent to the earth to propagate false doctrine. Here we see the beginning of something that is as yet in the shadow, but which certainly will take definite form after the man of sin is revealed. There have been lies before, but this is the climax, as though Satan had held back the ace of trump to play in the last desperate moment of his game. The spiritual hunger is readily understood where there is no feeding on the Word of God. This famine is always sore. We must not forget the definite prophecy that in the last days there shall be a famine of the Word of God, Amos 8:11. Spiritual death follows spiritual hunger. The lie spreads like a pestilence, carrying its awful toll of victims to Hades, which follows, holding them until they shall be cast into the lake of fire. And this propagation of the lie shall be all done officially. Evangelically minded nations, notably Germany, Scandinavia, Holland, and Great Britain, all have done much to spread the truth. Their benevolent attitude was once a great factor in the preaching of the gospel. But all of the governments, the wild beasts of the earth, will follow the lead of the rider of the death-like horse, and the lie shall spread with its famine and death. Oh, well may the heart that is out of Christ tremble at the thought of so much judgment. Our Lord Jesus himself says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." But well may the heart of every believer rest in our Lord. He said, "See that ye be not troubled." The reason for such a statement is that he knows the end from the beginning, and that we are in him. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless the truth to each heart, and build us in the knowledge of thy coming, and of the great prophetic truths that thou hast set forth. Hear us, we pray thee, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.